Now for our second reading, we turn to the New Testament and to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. Right towards the end, just next to the book of Revelation. The Epistle of Jude. And we're going to start a new study in Jude this evening. So let me just preface that study by saying a few words about the epistle at this particular point. The most important question is, who was Jude? Who wrote this epistle? Now, Jude is literally Judas, in fact, the Epistle of Judas, as it says in Greek. Well, of course, Judas has unfortunate connotations for most people, so I guess that's why it was rendered Jude. So who was Jude? Who wrote the letter? Well, Bible scholars down through the ages have put forward two possibilities here. One, Jude was the apostle Jude, the brother of the apostle James. See Luke's list of the 12 apostles in Luke chapter 6. And in verse 16, Luke refers to Judas, or Jude, the brother of James. So that's one possibility. This is the apostle Jude, the brother of the apostle James. The other possibility that has been put forward is this, that Jude was not one of the apostles, but he was the brother of the man known as James the Lord's brother, or kinsman, who held such a high and long-lived position in the Jerusalem church, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. So if that view is correct, then this is not Jude the apostle, it's Jude the brother of James the Lord's brother, who himself wasn't an apostle, but was very prominent in the early church. So those are the two options that Bible scholars have put forward. Now, I'm not going to weary you with the arguments for one and the other of these two views. Each view has been held by good men. John Calvin and John Gill, for example, thought that Jude was Jude the Apostle. Albert Barnes and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia think that Jude is not the apostle, but simply the brother of James the Lord's kinsman. So as I say, both views have been held by good men. The only thing of true importance for us is that the Epistle of Jude was reckoned by the early church among the divinely inspired epistles or letters of the New Testament. That is to say, the early church regarded this epistle as having been written under the special guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can see why the early church would have believed this if the epistle was written by the apostle Jude. An apostle obviously writes under the Spirit's guidance. However, if the epistle was written by the other Jude, not the apostle, then the epistle must have had the apostle's seal of approval. Not written by an apostle, but having the apostle's seal of approval, just like the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke. Neither of them written by an apostle, but having apostolic approval. Anyway, one way or the other, however it came about, God guided the early church into accepting the Epistle of Jude into the New Testament. And there it has remained for 2,000 years. The epistle, although short, is full of instructive and edifying teaching. And over the next few months, God willing, we'll be looking at this teaching. So tonight, let's read the first 8 verses of the epistle as we make a start. So there's only one chapter in Jude, so it's the first 8 verses we'll read tonight. And again, let us worship God as we hear his word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Amen, and may God once again bless the reading of his word. So the Epistle of Jude. The Bible warns us to be on our guard against flattery. Paul warns against those who by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple, Romans 16. Flattery means giving undeserved praise, praise which is exaggerated or out of proportion or isn't sincerely meant. People say great things about you, and perhaps they're speaking thoughtlessly and they don't really mean it. Or maybe they're deliberately saying what they don't think in order to win your favour. In any case, it's wiser not to listen, in case it goes to our heads. We're told that one of the conspirators who murdered Julius Caesar used to say to him, "Of course, you're not a man to be taken in by flattery." And he took him in by that piece of flattery and later killed him. In the opening of Jude's epistle, Jude speaks of Christians in such an amazing way, it may seem like sheer, unadulterated flattery. Can we really be the glorious people that Jude is making us out to be here? Are such wonderful things really true of us? Answer, yes, it isn't flattery. First of all, because it is true, and second, because none of Jude's descriptions are to do with what we have done, but what God has done for us. So it's not flattery, amazing though it may seem. Let's look tonight then, in this opening verse of the epistle, at how Jude speaks of Christians. He says, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." Now let's take each of these three descriptions in turn. And let's begin with the last one, called, because in point of time it really goes before the other two descriptions. And indeed, it's almost a normal way of referring to Christians in the New Testament. Romans 8:28, those who are the called, according to his purpose. People are Christians, why? Because God has called them to himself. The voice of God sounds forth, and like a mighty net, it catches and gathers people to him. Why am I a Christian? Because God has called me. I did not first call upon God or call out to God. Before any of that, he first called out to me, awakened me, and thereby drew me to himself. The call of God. Now, in one sense, it is true that God calls everyone to himself through the gospel. Whenever the good news of Jesus Christ is set forth by a preacher or by personal witness or on a piece of Christian literature, God is calling people to himself. This is what we refer to as the general call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel. In the glad tidings of Christ, God says to every sinner, come to me, return to me. But many, of course, take no notice of this general call of the gospel, even when it rings in their ears. They do not listen or respond. Perhaps they could not care less. Perhaps they've heard it many times, and all it meets with is a cold and stony heart. As Charles Wesley said, open are thine arms to embrace me, the worst of rebels me. In me all the hindrance lies, called I still refuse to rise. Does that describe anyone here tonight? When, however, Scripture refers to Christians as the called, it's not speaking about the general call of the gospel. Rather, it is speaking of a special call. And we refer to this as the effectual call. The effectual call. What happens is that the Holy Spirit accompanies the general call of the gospel with special power. The gospel comes, as it were, drenched in the resurrection life and power of Christ. Now the gospel is no longer ignored. Now it is heard. Now it wakes up the sleeping sinner. And now it conquers the mind and the heart. Glory to God, whose sovereign grace hath animated senseless stones, called us to stand before his face, and raised us into Abraham's sons. Now, when this special call comes to a man or a woman, it is effectual or effective. So it melts away apathy and hostility, and it brings us gladly to Christ for our salvation. The unwilling become willing. In the well-known words of Philip Doddridge, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. The Apostle Paul describes it thus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, I can illustrate this effectual call of God in the gospel in the following way. The great Scottish writer Alexander Grossart tells the story of blasting work that was being done in the city of Stirling. The dynamite was laid, the fuse was lit. Suddenly, a very young child, a little girl, came around the corner of the cliff, trotting along towards the dynamite, utterly unaware of her danger. The workmen were horrified. They called out to the child, "Get out of the way! Get out of the way!" But she took no notice. She didn't know who these men were, and their horrified tone merely frightened her. She just became confused and alarmed. But then the child's mother appeared, saw the danger, and called out in a voice of love, "Come to me, my beloved." The little girl turned and ran back happily with her arms stretched out to her mother, the one whose voice she knew. That's what the special or effectual call of God is like. You can read the Bible and Christian books. You can listen to preachers. And you can ignore them all, find them all confusing and pointless, even tedious and tiresome, and fail to respond to God in faith and obedience. But then God accompanies his word with power. You are no longer just hearing the words of men. You now hear the personal voice of God himself calling out to your inmost being with authority and power. Come to me, my beloved. I am your God, and you must be mine. Now you listen, And now you understand and you respond. The call is effective. Tonight, have you heard God calling you to himself in that way? The effectual call? If so, you really should of all people be the most joyful and thankful. You of all people should be one who knows God and pursues that knowledge as the first thing in your life. If you have not heard God calling you to himself in that way, then you should pray that when you hear God's word preached, you will not just hear the words of men. You should pray that what you will hear is the powerful, life-giving voice of none other than God himself, Christ himself. You should pray this. And if your prayer is sincere, then that very prayer is the first light of the Son of Grace in your heart. And God will surely speak to you in a way you cannot mistake and cannot disregard. The effectual call. Christians are those who are called by God. So that's the first thing about Christians. The second thing that we will look at, according to Jude here in the first verse, is that Christians are also those who are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. Now this shows what the call of God calls us to. When he calls me to himself, it is in order to be sanctified. This means to be made holy. To sanctify is to make holy. And to be holy means to be set apart for God's use. That's the meaning of the word holy, set apart for God's use. So we are called in order to be sanctified, in order to be set apart from sin to God. The call of God issues forth in holiness. There are other biblical verses that make this particular point. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. See, calling is unto holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. So called then in order to be sanctified, to be made holy. Notice here in this verse, it is God the Father who sanctifies us. Sanctified by God the Father. Now often we link sanctification with the Holy Spirit. And of course it's right and true to think of the Spirit as the sanctifier. But if we go by the Bible, it is just as true to say that God the Father is our sanctifier. He is a holy Father who produces holy sons and daughters. In the Bible, indeed, sanctification is reckoned to all three persons of the Trinity. I am sanctified by God the Father. I'm sanctified by Christ the Son. And I'm sanctified by the Holy Spirit of the Father and of the Son. They share one power of making people holy, sanctified by the triune God. Now, from one point of view, this sanctification of which Jude speaks here happens immediately, the very moment you become Christian. You are instantly set apart by God for God. In the act of saving you, uniting you to Christ, God lays his holy hand upon you and says of you, mine. You don't belong to the world or to Satan or even to yourself anymore. You belong to God now. You're his. You now exist for him and for his holy service. And God puts his mark of exclusive ownership on you to show that you are his. Inwardly, that mark of divine ownership is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible describes the Spirit as God's seal, which he impresses into believers. The Spirit is like a metal signet ring pressed into wax, by which somebody back in those biblical days would have marked a letter as truly coming from himself and no other. We have the phrase signed, sealed, and delivered. Well, the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is God's inward seal in the soul, by which he marks you and sets you apart as truly belonging to him and only to him. And as I say, this happens immediately, the first moment you become a Christian. As Paul puts it, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The Christian is sealed with or by the Spirit, setting us apart unto or until that final day of redemption when the Lord returns in glory. It is not possible to be a Christian and to lack the seal of the Holy Spirit. As Wesley says in one of his hymns to the Spirit, seal of my sins in Christ forgiven, first fruit of love and pledge of heaven. But how do I know that God has indeed sanctified me or set me apart for his use and service by the seal of the Spirit? If I claim this, how can I know my claim is true? Well, this is how. In the course of my Christian life, that setting apart will and must become more and more obvious, clear, evident, and manifest in the way I live. The way I live. I must become ever more plainly and obviously a set apart person, set apart from this ungodly world and its sinful ways and practices, and positively set apart for Christ and the way of Christ. That is the way of walking with God in the light. C.H. Spurgeon was very, very forthright about this. He said this, obedience is the hallmark of faith. A life under the rule of Christ can alone prove that we are the objects of the Lord's delight. And Spurgeon was surely right. After all, as they say, words are cheap. Words are cheap. A parrot can say words, but they don't make the parrot a Christian. Life, not words, is the proof of faith. We are made known not by what we say or what we say we are, but by what we do, the way we live. A young lady was once being interviewed for church membership, and one of the deacons asked this young lady whether her faith in Christ had made any difference to her life. Yes, she said. But do you still sin? The deacon pressed her. Yes, the young lady admitted. Then what difference has Christ made? The deacon asked. If you sinned before your conversion, and you admit you still sin afterwards. Here was the young lady's reply. Before I trusted in Christ, I was a sinner, eagerly running after sin. Now, I'm running away from sin, even though sometimes it overtakes me. Now, does that describe you and me tonight? We say we're Christians. Are we sinners running after sin? Or are we sinners running away from sin who, alas, are sometimes overtaken? There lies all the difference between true faith and counterfeit faith. Rather than pursuing sin with hellish lust, I'm now trying to escape it. Sometimes it catches me and I stumble. But my endeavor was and is to run away. In the words of Augustine, spoken long ago, if you've lost your footing, if you stumble, if there are some sins you cannot defeat, if you begin sinking, then cry, Lord, I perish. Save me. Cry, I perish. And then you won't perish. Is that our attitude tonight? Sanctified by God the Father, a holy Father begets holy children. He sets them apart from the world for himself by the inward seal of the Holy Spirit. And they now journey to heaven by the highway of holiness. Restored by reconciling grace, with present pardon blessed, and fitted by true holiness for my eternal rest. Christians are divinely or effectually called. They are sanctified by God the Father. And then lastly, to that third element in Jude's description, Christians are those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the word preserved here means to watch over, to guard, to keep safe. And it suggests something precious, a treasure that needs to be kept safe and secure. You would not bother to guard something unimportant, would you? Christians, however, are God's treasure. They are important to him, and therefore he watches over them. Now, I think we would have to say that preserved in Jesus Christ is probably not the best translation here. It's perhaps better taken as preserved for Jesus Christ. Preserved for Jesus Christ. The Father is keeping us safe for Christ. That is, until Christ returns. It's like a man who has a precious treasure. This man goes away on a long journey, and he gets someone to watch over that treasure until he comes back. Likewise, God is protecting Christ's treasure, Christians, from the attacks of Satan until Christ comes back in glory. So as a Christian, you are not only effectually called, not only sanctified by God the Father, but you are preserved for Jesus Christ. Or are you? There's the question. Tonight, are you preserved for Jesus Christ? Well, you first of all have to be Christ's treasure before you can be watched over and guarded for him. How can you be watched over and preserved if you are not yet his treasure? It's only his treasure that's guarded and kept safe. And you can only be Christ's treasure if you belong to Christ by faith, if you trust him as God and Savior. Those who have such faith in Jesus Christ now are his treasure. And they're watched over, preserved, and kept safe for Christ when he comes in his kingdom. This is their privilege, their joy, and their hope. Preserved for Jesus Christ, my unseen Lord, who one day will be seen again in glory on the earth. Kept for Christ. However, let me suggest there is a terrible alternative to the Father preserving you for Jesus Christ. And the terrible alternative is this: Satan is preserving you for death and hell. Is Satan carefully watching over you, guarding you, keeping you for everlasting ruin and destruction? Is he making sure the world is attractive to you? Is he feeding you with all manner of pleasures and enticements and entertainments, the love of material possessions? But his one aim is to stop you turning to Christ and living for Christ and being sanctified in Christ. Whatever Satan may give, his motive is never good. Even if he were to give you the whole world, what does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Let none of us deceive ourselves tonight. Either God is watching over me and preserving me for Christ and heaven, or Satan is doing so for hell. Those are the only two options. Ask yourself tonight, who is my keeper and what is he keeping me for? On the other hand, maybe someone has trusted Christ, but you fear that you will not make it to the end of the course. The race is long and very weary, and you're afraid you will either drop exhausted or be led away off the racetrack by some deadly deception. Now, this is in fact a proper and a wholesome fear if it arises out of a knowledge of your own weakness. If it arises out of knowledge of your own weakness, you look at yourself and you tremble. Many of us, I think, would do well to feel that trembling. There are perhaps rather too many complacent and cocky Christians in the church. If you look at yourself and you feel spiritually confident, you're not looking at yourself. You're not seeing yourself at all. You're not seeing the darkness within. Whoever truly sees himself trembles. I tremble. I see myself. But here's good news for the trembling believer. Your perseverance does not rest at last on your ability to keep yourself, but on God's ability to keep you. God and his grace are the wellspring of perseverance. Remember 1 Peter 1:5. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you have true faith in Christ, then by and through that very faith, feeble though it seems, the power of God is at work, keeping and preserving you for the full and final salvation of the last day. Preserved for Jesus Christ. Or again, in this connection, maybe we might think of John chapter 10, verse 29, the words of the Lord as the good shepherd of his believing sheep. My Father, which has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're in the hand of God by electing grace, nothing can snatch you out of that mighty hand. Sin is strong, and Satan is even stronger. But God is stronger still. He is all strong, almighty, to hold and keep you through all the storms of sin and life. He is greater than all, and he can preserve you against all. You tremble as you look at yourself, and you tremble rightly. You are secure as you look at God, and rightly. So tonight then, if you're a Christian, then Jude is saying to you that God is guarding and keeping you like a precious treasure until Jesus Christ returns, preserved for Jesus Christ. Here is something that was said by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Earthly jewels sometimes get separated from their owner. Christ's jewels, never. Earthly jewels are sometimes lost. Christ's jewels, never. Earthly jewels are sometimes stolen. Christ's jewels, never. Christ's commitment to you is so very much greater than yours to him. He is more reliable to keep hold upon you than you are to keep hold upon him. And that's the true secret of your perseverance. And therefore you can sing these words. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, he will hold me fast. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. I am precious in his sight, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, he will hold me fast. Can you sing those words? called effectually, sanctified by God the Father, preserved for Jesus Christ. May we all be able to rejoice that these things are true of us, that we may live in this joy and in this joy die, by the rich grace and for the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.